Good morning. I'd like to add my word of welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this morning. I know some of you are here for passing through for camp, and we're thankful that you took the time to be with us this morning. Thankful that we have the opportunity to be together this morning to sing praise to God and encourage one another as we come to worship Him. In the book of Jude, Jude opens his book by saying, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude had something in mind that he was going to write to them about, but because of current circumstances, he said, "I've changed my mind, and I need to write something different than what I had originally intended to write about." That describes what I'm going to do this morning. I had originally intended to speak to you this morning from the book of Hebrews. I've been doing a series on the book of Hebrews and how Jesus is better than the things from the Old Covenant. We're going to look at Jesus the high priest and in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7. And so now you have a preview of my next lesson. But because of something significant that took place this week in our society, I thought I might ought to shift gears and speak a little bit about that. As many of you have heard, a current event that has really shocked the nation, that has really changed our society, or at least threatens or can change our society, took place on Friday morning when the Supreme Court of the United States of America reversed that historic landmark decision of Roe v. Wade that was first established back in 1973. Now, I want to assure you this is not going to be a political lesson. I do not believe that politics belong in the pulpit. Certainly, as Christians, we can and perhaps should be involved in politics. But I think the pulpit is for preaching the gospel. But this decision impacts us in a great way. It impacts our society. And the Bible has much to say about the things that are impacted by this decision. So this morning, I want to take a few minutes. I want us to look at what is Roe v. Wade. I want us to look at what Friday's decision means and what it does not mean. I want us to look at a little bit of history about what led up to the Roe v. Wade decision, and look a little bit at abortion in general. And then, really, the bulk of the lesson, or at least the most important part of the lesson, is how should we as Christians respond to what's going on in our society with regards to this decision. So what is Roe v. Wade? Most of us are very familiar with it. It's been around for many of us for most all of our lives. Back in 1973, and really the debate or the case, I think, originally went to the Supreme Court in 1971, but the decision came down in 1973, Roe v. Wade, that determined that based on the Constitution, and we can talk about the jurisprudence of that in some other context, but based on the Constitution, that a woman has a fundamental right to abortion. That the Constitution tells her that she has a fundamental right to make a decision whether or not to keep that baby that is in her womb. And of course, that set off a whole pattern of things that took place in our society. Friday morning, the Supreme Court decided by a 6-3 vote, is that right? 6-3 vote, to overturn Roe v. Wade. And what that does not do is make abortion illegal. We need to understand that. It does not make it illegal. What it does do is it goes back and says that the idea that abortion is protected under the Constitution is a bad idea, is not in the Constitution. And it throws that decision back to the individual states and says the states now have the right or the authority to determine whether or not within that state women can have abortions and when that will happen and how that will be. So nothing has dramatically changed right up front. Now, there are 13 states that had trigger laws in effect. In other words, laws that were on the books that essentially said if Roe v. Wade gets overturned, these laws will take effect because, according to the Roe v. Wade, these laws would not be constitutional. But once Roe v. Wade is overturned, these laws would kick in that would limit abortions. Now, Arkansas is one of those states. Now, I didn't look up the Arkansas law, so I don't know what exceptions there are in the state of Arkansas. But there are 13 states that have those trigger laws that will go into effect within the next 30 days that will somehow put restrictions on abortions in those states. Some of them will have exceptions and different exceptions based on what those states have decided to do. So Friday's decision does not make getting an abortion illegal, but it does throw that decision back to the individual states. Now I want to take a few minutes to look at what led up to the original Roe v. Wade decision in 1973. And you really have to go back about a decade. In the early 1960s, contraception became readily available, widely available for use in our country. At about the same time, now which one came first, the chicken or the egg, we're not sure. What took place in about the next 10 years in our nation was what we know as the sexual revolution. And in that sexual revolution, what was challenged was the notion that human sexuality should be confined to the marriage relationship. And so what happened was people started saying, well, it shouldn't be confined to that relationship. If there are two consenting adults who consent to a sexual relationship, they should be able to do that whenever they want, with whomever they want. And so this sexual revolution took place over the next 10 or 15 years. And a natural consequence of this sexual revolution, when contraception wasn't used or when contraception didn't work appropriately, was lots of babies being born to people who were not ready to have babies and didn't want to have babies. They wanted to have the sexual freedom, but they didn't want to have the children that come along with it. So it's no coincidence that about 10 years into this sexual revolution in 1973, the decision of Roe v. Wade came down to say, well, here's the solution to the problem of unwanted babies. We now will say that there is a constitutional right to protect the woman's right to choose whether or not to keep the baby that's in her womb. The problem here is simple. The solution is not. The problem is singular, and that is sexual immorality. When we look at the consequences of Roe v. Wade, since 1973, there have been about 63.4 million abortions in the United States. From 1973 to 2012, every year, over 1 million abortions were performed in the United States, with a peak of 1.6 million abortions in 1990. Fewer than 2% of those abortions were due to rape, incest, or health of the mother or child being in danger. So more than 98%, more than 57 million of those 63 million abortions were simply because they didn't want to keep the baby. 87% of abortions over that time period, or greater than 87% of those abortions, were had by single women. By single women. Again, which shows us what the issue is. Now, it's interesting, as of course this topic has been a public debate for years and years and years. And one of the things that I've often heard as a man is, you're a man, you have no say in this debate. And if you are a man and you are against abortion, then certainly you are against women. And I would say that, well, if I were a man and I were sleeping around and I were against abortion, then absolutely I would be a hypocrite. Absolutely I would be against women. But the truth is, again, the issue is simple. The solution is not. The issue is sexual immorality. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. Some of the arguments that have been given for pro-abortion, or pro-choice as they like to call it, is the status of the fetus itself. And of course, for a long time, it was thought that the idea that the fetus is not a life, the fetus is not a separate life, that the fetus is just a clump of cells, that it's part of the woman's body, and therefore, who are we to restrict what a woman chooses to do with part of her body? Now, I want to look at this briefly scientifically, and then, of course, briefly from what God's Word has to say about it. Scientifically, that argument does not hold water anymore. As we have gone further and further, earlier and earlier into the pregnancies, able to see what's going on inside the womb, we know very clearly that the fetus is not simply a part of the woman's body. The fetus has its own DNA from conception. The fetus has its own blood type. We see that very early on that the fetus recoils from the abortion instruments when there is an abortion attempted on that fetus. That fetus is a separate life that is being carried inside that woman's body. The Bible also is very clear on this topic. David read for us a few moments ago from Psalm 139. I'm going to go back to that passage again. In this psalm, this is a psalm of David. And it begins by David talking about God's knowledge of him. He says in the very beginning of that psalm, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David here is talking about the fact that God knows him even better than he knows himself. God knows us better than even we know ourselves. And he goes on to say, beginning in verse 13, For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. God was at work in the womb, forming David, forming us. God knows us from conception, from before we are born. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we get that beautiful encounter between Elizabeth and Mary. It says in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. As we know, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin and was at that time with child with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was pregnant with Jesus. Then she spoke out with a loud voice. Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And so it's clear in the Bible that in the womb is a baby, not a clump of cells, but a baby upon whom God has already begun to work, a baby upon whom God already has a plan for their life. And so when we look at this decision that was made on Friday, it affects a lot of people. And it can change a lot of things in our society. And so I want to look at a few things that we need to respond to, or how we can and should perhaps respond to this decision that came down on Friday. First off, what can our response be to this decision itself? And I absolutely think that we can rejoice in this decision. There is absolutely rejoicing in this decision, and nothing wrong with that rejoicing. This decision may reduce the number of abortions that are performed in this country. It may not. But it may reduce the number of abortions performed in this country. This decision may impact sexual behavior in this country. There may be people who will think, if it's not so easy and it's not so legal for me to do this, that maybe we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. That maybe we should wait. Maybe we should not engage in these activities. This decision itself may increase our societal respect for human life. Again, that's one of the things that I believe abortion has caused in our society, is an absolute decrease in the respect for human life. If we have no respect for that life that is in the mother's womb, then why would we have respect for life outside of that womb? And so we can rejoice in response to the decision itself. But we also need to understand that there are a large number of people who are on the other side of the argument. This country is deeply, deeply divided over this issue and has been for decades. And it has threatened to tear our country apart, to split it in half. And we all know people, maybe are very close to some people, who are on the other side of the argument. And so what does our response need to be to those on the other side of the argument? What we've seen in the news and what we've seen in reports is that there are a lot of people on the other side of the argument who are incredibly angry and who have had an incredibly violent reaction to this decision. And one of the things we must do as God's people is not respond in kind. We must respond with kindness. We must respond with humility, knowing that there's somewhere else that I fall short. And we must respond with grace. We need to understand that yelling and screaming and anger is not going to produce change. The fruits of righteousness are not brought about by the anger of men. And we need to understand that when we talk to our friends and our acquaintances who are on the other side of the argument. Thirdly, what should be our response to those who have already had an abortion? I suspect everybody in this room knows someone, maybe even is close to someone, who has had an abortion. We also know that people who have gone through that have a tremendous, oftentimes have a tremendous sense of guilt, even years and years later. And what they do not need from us is judgment. What they do not need from us is judgment. We have all done foolish things. We have all done things that we look back on and say, boy, I wish I'd never done that, and I hope people that know me today never find out about that. We've all done that. And we've all received grace. And so just like us, those who have had an abortion in the past need God's grace, and they need to feel God's grace through us as instruments of His grace. And first and foremost, they, like us, need the gospel of Christ. The fourth thing I want to say when it comes to our response to this decision that came down on Friday is we need to make sure that we are not contributing to the problem. We need to make sure that we are not contributing to the problem. Human sexuality is a gift from God. Human sexuality, when in the context, the God-given context of the marriage relationship, is a beautiful thing. Human sexuality outside of the context of a marriage relationship is incredibly destructive. Incredibly destructive. Setting aside just the 63.4 million babies that have lost their lives, it's incredibly destructive to us emotionally, physically, spiritually. And so we as Christians need to make sure that we are not part of the problem. There are few things that are clearer in the Bible than God's stand on sexual immorality. God created the sexual relationship for the marriage relationship only. And anything outside of that is sexual immorality. And God makes that incredibly clear to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to the Christians at Thessalonica, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." Now, everything in Scripture should make us stand up and listen, but there are a few times when Paul says, "For this is the will of God," and this is one of them. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit." We cannot be preaching against sexual immorality and have our foot in sexual immorality. We cannot be claiming that sexual immorality is the problem and that sexual immorality needs to change in our society while we're dabbling in sexual immorality. And so our response to this decision means that we must make sure, even greater than before, that we are not contributing to the problem at hand. Another response that we need to have is we need to be prepared that if abortions are reduced in this country, that there may be more unwanted children born into this country. And that means we need to be ready to step up and do what needs to happen to take care of those children. I understand God has put the sexual relationship in the context of marriage so that those who are involved in a sexual relationship are ready to take on the responsibilities of raising those children. That is God's plan. That is God's ideal. Our society has gone a long ways away from that. And the consequence is that there will be children who are not wanted. And so we need to be willing and ready and able to step up. We need to be willing to adopt. We need to be willing to be foster parents. We need to be willing to support families that adopt or are foster parents. We may not be in a position to adopt or be foster parents, but we can help people who are. And we need to be willing to offer our full support to those children and to those mothers. Lastly, in our response to this ruling that came down on Friday, quite frankly, doesn't change one thing. And that is, we need to teach the gospel. We need to teach the gospel in season and out of season. And we need to live out that gospel in our lives. This decision was made on Friday. It could change by next Friday or next month or next year or after the next election cycle or after the next president comes in. We don't know if this decision is going to stay the way it is. But we can teach the gospel and live out the gospel whatever our government does. Whatever our government decides, whatever our society, whatever trend it follows, the gospel stays the same. The word of the Lord endures forever. And we need to teach that gospel to others. Whatever government is in place, our mission is still the same. If we are going to impact society, we are going to do so by living out the gospel and by helping change hearts one by one. And we can do that whether Roe v. Wade is in effect or whether or not it's in effect. This is a very different lesson than I'm used to teaching. And I struggled with it all day, all night. You can ask my wife about it. Didn't get much sleep. I hope that these words help us. Our country is very divided over this. And there could be some rough times ahead of us. But Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." And whatever decision our government makes,